many like to shop at Trader Joe's? You've heard of Trader Joe's. We would frequent TJ's for the simple reason that everything seems to taste good. I don't know how they do that. It does say, we tried it. If we like it, it's here, you know. It's there. But everything seems to taste good, except their no-joke ginger juice shot. I'm just going to warn you about this little baby. It's just a little thing. It's just, you know, anything, any health drink with the words no joke on it, I'm immediately suspicious for it. Anyway, a small bottle of this ended up in our refrigerator and then just languished there for a while. I don't think there was courage in our house to try it, but out of curiosity, I eventually guzzled it, and I discovered that not only could I breathe through my nose, that wasn't a surprise, but I could breathe through my ears. Also, that was a surprise. Obviously, the manufacturers paid no attention to Mary Poppins' admonition. A spoonful of sugar would have really helped that medicine go down. My taste buds were scorched, esophagus inflamed. And on that bottle, you want to show that one more time? You should have read these ingredients. I don't know if you can see that. Cayenne pepper. Yikes. Man, such is the price you pay for good health. Since time immemorial, it seems that potions that were most successful at promoting health, such as cod liver oil. You know, you want to throw that in your latte a little bit, a little vanilla, a little cod liver oil. No, it's not on the menu. There's a reason they want to sell their lattes. But the ones that seem most successful in promoting health are hard to swallow. In today's passage, Jesus, once again, he describes the bitter cup that the Father has given him to drink, which will provide all manner of health for mankind. And then he calls us to follow his example. Matthew chapter 20, we pick it up in verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. This is now the third time Jesus has spoken of his death and resurrection, but it's the first time he goes into detail. Back in Matthew 17, verse 23, he simply tells the disciples that he's going to be killed, but raised the third day, which I'm sure they thought was some deep mystery. It has another meaning to it, surely. But here he tells them he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be crucified. They didn't have that detail before. The cat of nine tails is what the Romans used in their scourging process. This just has four tails on it, but you get the idea. Leather thongs here, and it had attached to it these small, sharp pieces of bone and then metal balls to weight it down. And what had happened is it would tear into the flesh and into the muscle and just lacerate them, Many men died before they were crucified because of the shock and blood loss through the scourging alone. The suffering of Jesus Christ speaks both to the costliness of sin. Sin is lethal, God says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it speaks to the costliness of sin and the depth of God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son for this, that we might have eternal life. But the scourging itself, it carries with it an added significance. It's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. This healing, first and foremost, of course, refers to our spiritual regeneration, what Jesus told Nicodemus he must be, which is born again. But I believe it also applies physically. The idea is reinforced in Paul's comment, the apostle's comment to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, who were turning the Lord's Supper into this opportunity to just be selfish and pig out, and they wouldn't share their victuals, and they would get drunk. And so Paul telling them the reason many among you are weak and sick is because you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. They forfeited the healing power of God. In other words, that healing power that his scourging provides, according to Isaiah 53, because they didn't take it in a worthy manner. Taking the significance of its power seriously, namely that by its merit they might be made whole, bodily, spiritually, body and soul. Today, we're going to have an opportunity, at the conclusion of this message, to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, that by his scourging, he might sovereignly choose to heal even our temporal dwelling places, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, and our flesh. So bear that in mind. You're going to have that opportunity, and especially spiritual healings, to be born again. It's the greatest healing. It's the greatest miracle on the earth. And we're going to open the altar and have people here, people that I've asked to come, ministry leaders, to come and pray. I love that Millie shared her testimony today on Healing Sunday, what God has done in her life to stir our faith. So that's coming. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for." And then, obviously turning to the two brothers, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." This request by the mother of James and John was perhaps in response to the recent disclosure in Matthew 19, the last chapter, verse 28, that these disciples would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The basis for her request may be because of their apparent family ties. Matthew, Mark, and John all give lists of the women that were present at the crucifixion. Matthew's list includes Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, lady in our text today. Mark's gospel includes Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. That's an alternative spelling of the word Joseph, and Salome. John's list includes Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, of course, named in all three lists. Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, here listed in Matthew and Mark's gospel, is referred to as the wife of Clopas in John's gospel. That leaves the mother of the sons of Zebedee, whom Mark calls Salome. She's the lone non-Mary in the group. And John refers to her as Jesus' mother's sister. This would be Aunt Salome to Jesus. That means James and John were potentially cousins of Jesus on his mother's side, and it may well have been that they felt this close kinship would have afforded them special treatment in the kingdom of God. But Jesus, as I've said, is no respecter of persons, showing favor depending upon a person's rank or bloodline. He's not like that. So he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Okay, what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? I think we probably have an idea. Let me just plainly say that it is the cup of suffering for the sake of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is not the cup of suffering for being a doom cough. That's on you. That's on me. This is the cup of suffering that comes with being witnesses of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, James and John did make good on their claim to drink the cup. James was martyred by King Herod Agrippa I, and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Though not all believers suffer martyrdom, obviously, but all believers will suffer. Because in this world, Jesus told his followers, you will have tribulation. Again, this isn't the common tribulation that just comes from living in a fallen world. It's the kind that comes from being a vessel that God can use to point to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. It might require that we literally lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, or it may require that we offer up our bodies daily as living sacrifices over a span of many years. But all true believers of Jesus Christ must drink the cup of suffering because we live in a Christ-hating, a Christ-rejecting world. We should expect no other. If we are following him, we will be mocked as he was mocked. Even now, we see this increased persecution for Christians. They're saying, you're haters because you just don't let people or condone people being a law unto themselves and living with their back to God and thinking it's party time all the time. You're a party pooper for making a stand for righteousness in an unbelieving and perverse generation. Those are the words that Jesus uses to refer to this fallen world. Are you ready to drink his cup? You've got to come to terms with that. I have to come to terms with that every day. Whereas Paul says, are we ready to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? He tells that to Timothy, his protege, 2 Timothy 2:3. Are you ready to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier? Soldier was willing to lay their life down, right? To come between us and the enemy. And I hope, by God's grace, that we are willing to become good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Because if pleasing the one with whom we have to do is worth anything, it's worth everything. For the lowest seat in heaven, Matthew Henry writes, is abundant recompense waiting for it. Slide, please. There it is. The lowest seat in heaven is abundant recompense for the greatest suffering on earth. An ancient Roman coin was found, later inspiring the insignia of the Baptist Foreign Mission. The coin showed an ox facing two objects: an altar and a plow, with the inscription, ready for either. William Barclay writes, the ox had to be ready either for the supreme moment of sacrifice on the altar or the long labor of the plow on the farm. There is no one cup for the Christian to drink. His, her cup may be drunk in one great moment. Their cup may be drunk throughout a lifetime of Christian service. Are we ready for either? He concludes, to drink the cup simply means to follow Christ wherever he may lead, and to be like him in any situation life may bring. If we are willing and ready to drink the cup, to follow him, he promises to enable us to be like him in any situation life may bring. Though James and John would eventually drink his cup with courage and honor, at the moment, their motives are anything but Christ-like, which provokes the rest of these carnal disciples to take offense. Verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The 10 became indignant with the two brothers because they wanted to sit on the right and on the left of Jesus. So Jesus huddles them up and explains a basic principle of God's kingdom. Greatness in God's eye is demonstrated in humble sacrificial service. You know, every 4 years we see this grappling for greatness in our country, grappling for authority and power. But what Jesus is saying, he just turns that on its head. Who are you performing for? What are you living for? All of this, James says, is like a vapor. Vapor, no substance to it. It's here and it's gone in a moment, in a heartbeat. Gosh, we sang songs about it already. Our destiny is filled with hope that will never fade away. It's eternal with God and with each other. It's the hope of glory. No man excels the Lord in greatness. I think we can agree with that, right? He is God the Son, second person of that. No one here excels him in glory. And yet, it says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Which really was the most agonizing kind of death imaginable. It's the ones that the Persians invented and the Romans adopted to try and, you know, scare the bejesus out of any would-be criminal. But that's the death that he came to die. How great is he? In a dog-eat-dog world, this kind of thinking is otherworldly. We don't see it manifest naturally in this world. But it's exactly the kind of thinking that will free us from the tyranny of self. So many of our anxious moments find their source in this, tyranny of self, self-centeredness, wanting to be first. But it will free us from that kind of thinking that we might actually begin to resemble Jesus. That we might actually demonstrate the love of God. That the ransom paid for many, as Jesus said here, would actually be profited by many, because love conquers all. Think about it. There is nothing quite so attractive as an unselfish word or deed. When you see that happening, where someone sacrifices something for someone else, doesn't it just warm your heart? It's so attractive. In fact, it was what drew me to the Lord in the first place. If you've heard my testimony, some of you know that as a young man, I played in nightclubs. I was a musician, just basking in all the accolades, in the spotlight. But I also managed a group for a while, called Chain Reaction. And, when a newly formed group wants to be known, you typically set up what's called a showcase. So I had set up with this tavern in Seattle where the band was going to play. It's a one-night gig. And now I'm trying to get the entertainment world to take notice and come and see these guys so they can get booked by the powers that be. The two great biggest agencies were Jack Belmont and Bill Stefan, the Belmont agency, the Stefan agency. But I had been sending out information and calling people, and then I got a call from a guy. He said, you know, I admire your persistence. I found his name in the Yellow Pages under entertainment. And he said, I'm not in that business anymore, but have you reached out to Bill Stefan or Jack Belmont? And I said, well, not Bill and Jack, but I did talk to some of their underlings. And he said, yeah, what was their response? He said, well, I don't know. There's a guy at Stefan's agency named Dean Street who, you know, is thinking about it. And so he said, stay on the line, but don't say anything. You'll be able to hear the conversation. And so he calls Bill Stefan and says, hey, Bill, this is Dick. I'd like to meet with you for lunch. He says, great. I want to talk about a business proposition, but the reason I'm calling you right now, have you heard of a band called Chain Reaction? Well, remember, they don't exist in anyone's mind except mine and the players, right? And he said, no. He says, well, you know, they're playing tonight out at this venue in Seattle. Do you have a boy named Dean Street working for you? And he says, yeah. Is he any good? Immediately putting him on the defensive, he says, yeah. He says, is he going to see Chain Reaction tonight? And he says, well, let me check. Hey, and I'm hearing this going, hey, Dean, are you going to see Chain Reaction tonight? Tell him you want a report on it in the morning. I want a report on it in the morning. He's just like a little robot. Bill Stefan is just mimicking everything that this guy named Dick is saying. So that night, Dean Street comes in to the venue, and he's got two ladies. They look like models. And he comes in, he sits them at the bar, and then he comes over to me and he says, hey, are you Robert Case? I said, yeah. He says, I don't know who you know, but you got a lot of horsepower. My friends just came in from out of town, and I was not coming to this place tonight. But here I am. Let's see what you got. Well, let me just back up for a second. This guy named Dick wasn't getting a commission. There was no money in it for him, no fame or fortune. No. He just was doing it out of the kindness of his heart for somebody he didn't even know. I had to meet this guy. So I went to his office, big smile, big handshake, shared his testimony with me. And I thought, well, he's a Christian. Isn't that interesting? And it was so attractive to me. I listened to his story about Jesus. And then I met with him again and again and again and again. He was instrumental in leading me to Christ and discipling me. And how many years ago? 45 years? He's here today. We know him as Richard Maltsby. Here in the second row. It all began with a show of kindness. When people see the love of God manifest in us through an other-centered attitude, that stood out to me. And who does that? when there's nothing in it for them. When they see that, they will consider our Jesus. And you know what? Jesus will consider us great. Verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So it says they regained their sight. So evidently they weren't born blind. They had seen all the colors and the beauty of creation. They perhaps had seen the faces of mom and dad and brother and sister. But now is darkness. And Jesus felt compassion. It means to suffer with them. It may seem obvious to us what these men wanted, but Jesus wanted to hear it from their own mouths, their own lips. Did they want alms as from an ordinary person, a common person? Or did they want healing from the Messiah? The answer was that they wanted something that only God could give them, which was their sight. So they put their hope in Jesus as Messiah, Son of David. Harkens back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan is telling David about his posterity and that from his loins would come one whose kingdom would never end. His throne would last forever. And so Son of David referred to the greater son, not Solomon, but the Messiah. Solomon's throne came and went. Like every presidency and every elected office. Thank God, Jesus didn't have to be elected King of Kings. That's who he is by nature. They weren't disappointed, these two blind men. It says in Romans 10:11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Taste of the Lord and see he is good. And we know that their faith was sincere because after he opened their eyes, what did they do? They followed him. May the same be said of us who have confessed our spiritual blindness to Jesus Christ, who have come humbly trusting Jesus to open the eyes of our understanding that we might not only see him for who he is, Creator and Redeemer. Those are his two main offices that we need to see and appreciate. It's the only two offices referred to in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Creator and Redeemer. This brings us back to the idea of drinking his cup. Remember what Barclay said? To drink the cup simply means to follow Christ wherever he may lead and to be like him in any situation life may bring. By the grace of God, we don't do this in our own strength, but in the strength that he provides, may we take the cup that promotes health and abundant life and drink it to its full. Offering up our bodies, living sacrifices, as we remember his sacrifice. We're going to do that right now in the taking of the communion elements. They're at the side of the room and up front here. But I want to go one step further. If you're sick in body or soul, today's your day to exercise your faith, to come to the altar. Come, like these two blind men, desperate. And they don't care who sees them. They will not quiet down. They will not go by the wayside, unseen and unheard. So come to the altar. Let us pray for you, that God would heal you. If you've got a physical ailment, or your heart is depressed, or your mind is stressed out and overburdened, or you need to know Jesus and want to be spiritually made alive, born again. Whatever you need, come forward and let us pray for you. Let me pray to get this going. Please bow your heads for a moment. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're still the God of compassion, the still of God that wants to heal us in every way. I believe that. So stir our faith today, that as we remember your greatness, that is, as we remember your humility and your great sacrifice, through the taking of the bread and cup, signifying your body broken and your blood shed, as we take that in a worthy manner, may we also avail ourselves of this opportunity to pray with other ministry leaders up here at the front of the stage for healing, a complete healing, body, soul, and spirit. But we ask this for your glory. So be it. Amen. Please stand.